I'd sing his glorious righteousness. Let me ever do so. Psalm 4, the fourth psalm, is where I turn your attention this morning. Our minds over the recent weeks have been on the incarnation, thinking about the condescension of our Lord into this world, and still our minds are somewhat there. As I was pondering what to preach, and I didn't want to continue through the texts of Messiah, so we are here this morning in Psalm 4. I trust the Lord will give you the word you need as you have assembled here and amidst all the need of your heart, that his word will come with power this morning and encourage you at the end of this year, the close of this, the last Lord's Day of this year. Hard to believe. Psalm 4, to the chief musician on Neginoth, a psalm of David. Hear me when I call, O God of my righteousness. Thou hast enlarged me when I was in distress. Have mercy upon me, and hear my prayer. O ye sons of men, how long will ye turn my glory into shame? How long will ye love vanity and seek after leasing? Selah. But know that the Lord hath set apart him that is godly for himself. The Lord will hear when I call unto him. Stand in awe and sin not. Commune with your own heart upon your bed and be still. Selah. Offer the sacrifices of righteousness and put your trust in the Lord. There be many that say, who will show us any good? Lord, lift thou up the light of thy countenance upon us. Thou hast put gladness in my heart, more than in the time that their corn and their wine increased. I will both lay me down in peace and sleep. For thou, Lord, only makest me dwell in safety. Amen. May the Lord bless even the public reading of his word today. Let's pray, seek the Lord for his help. Our God, we need thy help always, even in singing, to think of what we've just been singing, that thou hast given us tongues to praise thee, and we have so many themes to offer in our praise, and yet we find ourselves using the gift of our speech in such vain ways. Deliver us, Lord. Help us. Help us 7 times a day to praise thee. Help us always to praise thee, to live in perpetual praise of thee. For thou art our God, and we are thy people, the sheep of thy pasture, highly favored indeed. So grant us thy spirit as we receive thy word. May it come to edification. May it come to restore the cold and the backslidden. May there be a sense of God lifting up the light of his countenance upon this congregation today. And may even the lost be brought to repentance. So hear prayer and give help to the preacher. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. We live in a fallen world, beloved. Of that there is no doubt. As we come to the close of the year, if you were to reflect upon the past year, you would have many things to ponder that would show the fallenness of this world in which we live. Many things across the nation, across the world, and even in your own life that would remind you of the fact that we live in a fallen world. We have many difficulties, much turmoil, and indeed great uncertainty at times. And the psalmist here in Psalm 4 is also facing a time of uncertainty. Many believe this psalm to be written during the time of Absalom's rebellion. David is reflecting upon that, pondering that, coming before God in the midst of that experience when the hearts of many in Israel had been drawn out after his apostate son. There's a clear connection between this psalm and the preceding one, Psalm 3. You can see some of the similar themes. For example, if you look at verse 6 of Psalm 4, there be many that say, "Who will show us any good? Lord, lift up the light of thy countenance upon us," and compare it with Psalm 3, verse 2, "Many there be which say of my soul, there is no help for him in God." The similar kind of ideas, the same with verse 8 of Psalm 4, "I will both lay me down in peace and sleep, for thou, Lord, only makest me dwell in safety." And Psalm 3, verse 5, "I laid me down and slept, I awaked, for the Lord sustained me." So, similar themes, and these are not the only ones where you can see certain correlation. And in Psalm 3, we're told the title of that psalm, a psalm of David, when he fled from Absalom, his son. So again, there are many that see a connection between these two psalms and their themes, repeating similar ideas and feelings as the circumstances are very similar. Over the course of the time that I have been here, some 3 years now, at various junctures I have dealt with Psalm 1, Psalm 2, and Psalm 3. And so when I was wondering what to deal with this morning, my mind was drawn to the next psalm. Why don't I just deal with the next psalm? That'll fill in amidst our uncertainty of what to preach. And I looked over it and thought, well, this is a tremendous psalm in which to end the year. Of course, any psalm would be, but when you think of its focus, when you ponder its themes and the encouragement that it contains, I trust you also will receive the blessing that I've already received. Every time I've looked at the psalm so far, the first, second, and third, I've focused upon Christ rather than the author of the psalm, David. I've given consideration to the language of the psalm through the lens of our Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is, for example, that true blessed man. He is also the one that reigns in the second psalm. And he is the one that's forsaken and feels that forsakenness in the third psalm as well. And as we come to the fourth psalm, that is the same lens I wish to look at this psalm with you here this morning, to consider it as if Christ himself in his humanity is bearing these same experiences and what we can learn from it. So we break the psalm up into three. You see the two selahs, one at the end of verse 2, the other at the end of verse 4. So we have three segments here, as the Spirit of God would have us reflect upon this psalm. And so I've entitled my message this morning simply, Righteousness, the Strength of Christ Under Assault. Righteousness, the Strength of Christ Under Assault. And I trust as we reflect on this theme that the Lord will use it to enrich our souls. We've been singing of righteousness. And from the opening psalm, it has given consideration to the need for righteousness to come into the very presence of God. And it is the delight and song of the people of God to reflect upon this righteousness. And we will see, even in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ, the difference that it made to him and therefore to us. So first note with me, righteousness and relationships. Righteousness and relationships. First in relating to God, and then we'll see it in relating to man. Verse 1, "Hear me when I call, O God of my righteousness, thou hast enlarged me when I was in distress. Have mercy upon me and hear my prayer." Hear me when I call. Hear me when I call. Did our Lord Jesus Christ pray? Absolutely, he prayed. He was constantly in prayer. If ever there was a man of prayer, it was our Lord Jesus Christ. We have those tokens through the Gospels, the records given to us, the various accounts that detail his prayers, some of them given to us, the very things that he prayed, as well as peppered through the Gospels, reminders that he went into desert places to pray all night to God. He went up into a mountain to pray. And over again, reminders that our Lord Jesus, in his humanity, was not a man that was absent from the place of prayer. He would come before the Father. He would pray language like this, "Hear me. Hear me when I call." Even this moment, what is the exercise of our Lord Jesus Christ in heaven? What's he doing now? He is ever living to make intercession. He is ever living to pray. His sacrificial work is done. His offering of himself without spot unto God is done. This man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down, but in his sitting, he is not idle. He is praying. He is praying. He's praying for you, his child. He's praying for his cause. He's praying for his kingdom to come. He's praying for the blessings of his gospel. Is he not even praying for the receiving of his word into hearts? As those like myself bring the word to his people. So he prays, "Hear me when I call." And we are told here, "Hear me when I call, O God of my righteousness." This is the key to the whole psalm. That the psalmist here, in making known his burden and his affliction and the difficulties of his circumstances, he comes on this foundation, O God of my righteousness. This is the basis for answering prayer. Again, think of it. Think of Christ even now praying. Upon what grounds does he pray? What is the merit that he brings before the Father? What is it that gains the ear of the Father as Christ intercedes? It is not his inherent righteousness as the Son of God. It is his obedience. It is him as the God-man praying upon the merit of his own obedience to the law and the earned right to pray and be heard in heaven. He prays in this fashion. Never let us forget it. As Christ prays for the blessing of his church, it is upon this merit of obedience, of righteousness, weaved out through his life. And of course, God established the parameters of Christ's righteousness. God gave the law. The law was given. And so the parameters of that righteousness established by God, Christ comes incarnate, those parameters set, and in full obedience to all the parameters and all the requirements of the law, he embraces it all without conflict of heart. Though not like many today who want to change the law of God. They want to make it say things that it doesn't say. They want to alter the power of it, change the language of it, diminish the judgment of it, but not Jesus Christ. He came before his Father in recognition, even as David does here, that the parameters of righteousness had been established. They were not up for debate. God was the sustainer of Christ's righteousness as well. For our Lord Jesus Christ, as he lived on this earth, was sustained by the Spirit of God. He was upheld by the Spirit. He was enabled by the Spirit of God to live in the fashion that would earn such an obedience and such a righteousness. Indeed, did not God also, being the God of his righteousness, did he not give witness to his righteousness? Is that not in part what the Father is doing when he comes and he says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased"? Why is he well pleased? Because he sees in the Son the fulfillment of righteousness, the obedience to the law, and he publicly declares and is witness to this. It's not just Christ saying, "I am the one who's fulfilled the law." There is the voice from heaven that affirms it, that testifies and witnesses to it. God was the rewarder of Christ's righteousness. The blessings that flow from the righteousness of Christ come because God rewards that righteousness, of which you are evidence here this morning. For you are part of the great harvest, the harvest of those for whom he laid down his life. And you are gathered here unto Christ as the reward of his sufferings and his obedience to the Father. And he is the imputer of his righteousness. O God of my righteousness. It is then the place of God to impute the righteousness of Christ earned, to credit it to the account of those in union to the Son Oh, you see the language, the blessing of it, as our Lord Jesus would recognize this, as he would use language like this, "Hear me when I call, O God of my righteousness." And of course, this is why we need Jesus Christ. I mean, David is praying this way. He is expressing this language in the actual context of the psalm. And he is acknowledging that God is the God of his righteousness, and he needs that because David is a sinner. David is one that disobeys, and if the context is correct, this is during the lifetime and the rebellion of Absalom, then David's sin precedes this, his great sin that he is so known for. And so he comes as one, as he records in Psalm 32, "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity." So he is living in the knowledge, in the gospel affirmation, that he has a righteousness that is not his own, imputed to him. And he says, God is the God of my righteousness. He's not just judge, he is the God, yes, who judges, but he is also the God that supplies what's necessary for judgment. And that's what he did in the sending of his son. That babe born in Bethlehem's manger, born that he might live, that he might die, in every aspect of his life, dovetailing together to work out a righteousness that is credited to those who believe in him. So David knew that his righteousness was not his own, but it was one given to him by the Lord. And so I ask you, do you know this? Can you express that God is not just the one who will judge you, but he is the one who is the provider of righteousness for you? Now, children, you need to understand this. All the boys and girls need to know this. You need to know God as your righteousness. Need to be able to pray, not because you obey mom and dad, and you say, "Because I've obeyed mom and dad this week, God will hear me." Because you will have those days you don't obey mom and dad. Just as mom and dad don't obey, just as they too fall short. So the dependence of mom and dad and the dependence of the boys and girls of this congregation needs to be the same dependence that David had. You can say, God is the God of my righteousness. So boys and girls, when you pray, when you want to be saved, you're asking for righteousness. You're coming before God asking for the gift of his righteousness. It is the same, it is synonymous, it is equivalent to asking for Christ. When you ask for Christ, you are asking for righteousness. You're asking for what you need before God. And then as you live in faith and trust in him, you can say, he is the God of my righteousness. Here's where the ungodly feel. Here's where the unbeliever feels. The unbeliever remains in a condition of unbelief. His rejection is specifically the rejection of a need for righteousness. He thinks he has a righteousness sufficient before the living God. He imagines he can work his own righteousness. Like Adam in the garden, he is sowing his fig leaves together of various sorts. And he hides under what the Bible terms a refuge of lies. It's all deceit. You think you can hide under your own obedience to God, but it will be discovered by God as a refuge of lies. In order to gain our righteousness, Christ had to work it out for us, but sustained by the Spirit of God in order to do so. And as he kept that righteousness, as he maintained righteousness through his life, look at what it says, "Hear me when I call, O God of my righteousness. Thou hast enlarged me when I was in distress. Thou hast enlarged me when I was in distress. What do you think the psalmist's concern here is? Enlarging him when he was in distress. It is overcoming the times of distress. And how do you overcome the times of distress? Well, think of our Lord Jesus Christ again. How was he enlarged when he was in distress? What was it that he faced? The call of his life was to weave out righteousness, to work out righteousness, to obey. That was the constant, if we can use the language of the psalm, the distress of his soul. So when the Father testified to him being his beloved Son, and the Spirit came upon him in the form of a dove and stayed upon him, he was driven by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted 40 days by the devil. And if you think of that context, the Lord Jesus could say in those 40 days, tempted moment by Satan himself, he could say, Thou hast enlarged me when I was in distress. I was sustained. I was enabled. And when temptation was put before him, when Satan came and said that to turn these stones into bread, and he came with all forms of temptation against the soul and humanity of Jesus Christ, he was able to say, Thou hast enlarged me. The great need of our life, the sustaining you need, child of God, is not material. As you have faced the afflictions of 2021, what has been the constant need of your heart? It is to be sustained in obedience. And the material things of life are necessary. Food and drink is necessary. Friendship's necessary. The house of God is necessary. Being with God's people is necessary. There are all sorts of necessary things, but nothing is more necessary in your life than the sustaining of obedience before God. You can be stripped of everything, as many believers have known. Believers throughout the world, throughout the ages, and even today have been stripped of everything. And they can still say, Thou hast enlarged me. And I was in distress. I was enabled not to be bitter toward my enemies, but to love my enemies. Thou hast enlarged me when I was in distress. So Christ suffered. He suffered. He was not a stoic. He was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And he was enlarged. He was helped, empowered in seasons of distress. So this is what we need. And this is what the Lord promises to us as well. He will enlarge us in our times of distress. And He is testifying to this. This isn't really in the moment. He is speaking past tense. Thou hast enlarged me when I was in distress. This is what I have known. And then he proceeds then to think about his present need. And he says, have mercy upon me and hear my prayer. In other words, do it again, Lord. Do it again. As you've helped me before, so help me now. Have you been there? Maybe you're there now. And this is where we need sanctified memories. We have good memories for all sorts of garbage. We do. We remember all sorts of unhelpful things. And we recall to remembrance a whole litany of things that really don't do us a whole lot of good. It may not all be bad, some of it may, but it may not all be bad. But think of the things, think of how we ought to use our memories in a sanctified fashion. The way the psalmist does. Thou hast enlarged me when I was in distress. Have mercy upon me and hear my prayer. You have helped me. You have come to my aid. Come again, Lord. Come again. Isn't it amazing that despite the frequency of deliverances that God's people can enjoy, that they fail to come again before God and trust Him for fresh deliverances? That you can have a whole history, and I tell you, this is why it's good to record it, so that you can go back and you can look through your journal and you say, this is the thing, that the powerful effect of recording is that you can go over it again and say, as you read it, you begin to feel what you felt when you were writing those words. And while it's a memory now, sometimes when you read the words, if I was to speak to you and you recall a certain event, there's a numbness that comes with the passing of time. But there's something unusual that occurs when you read the actual words that you penned with your own hand and you begin to enter in afresh to the burden of that moment. And then you reflect on the fact, oh, how he delivered! How he enlarged me when I was in distress! And then you come again. Have mercy. Have mercy. So, our Lord Jesus prayed this way. I have no doubt whatsoever. This is how he related to God. But note also in relating to men. Verse 2. O ye sons of men, how long will ye turn my glory into shame? How long will ye love vanity and seek after leasing? In the previous psalm, David says that the Lord is his glory. This is verse 3. But thou, O Lord, art a shield for me, my glory, and the lifter up of mine head. And now, the enemies of the psalmist are saying that the sons of men, the people, are turning his glory into shame. There's a real application here. The Lord is his glory. The Lord is David's glory. So what is the glory then of our Lord Jesus Christ? What is it? I submit to you that it's the very thing that he possesses. That is his righteousness. At least that's it in part. The reflection of the glory is the righteousness that Christ lived out for us. The glory even that David looked to in his Lord, thou art my glory. What is it? It's all that he has imputed to him. All that comes by means of righteousness obtained by Jesus Christ. And so here you have the Lord Jesus, O ye sons of men, how long will you turn my glory into shame? I want you to think about it this way. You have Christ coming as a substitute for sinners, and the sons of men are turning the very glory of the Son of God into shame. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. Instead, they would have all the sacrifices of the ceremonial law. They would take to themselves all the religious rites and rituals. And he would have that instead of the glory of the law fulfilled in Christ. Isn't that amazing? Amazing. And he walked before men. He tabernacled. God tabernacled with men in Christ. The very glory of God was in him, working out righteousness on behalf of sinners. And they turned his glory into shame. And how did they do it? By vanity and leasing. By vanity and lies. Of course, they looked at it. They thought it to be an empty thing that God would become man and live among them. And they tried to empty it of all of its value. And the vanity of their own hearts turned his glory into shame. And they loved it. They loved it. They loved going around. You think of all those Pharisees. Think of all their conniving. Think of all the little discussions they had in the privacy of their little gatherings, thinking about how they sought to kill him, the Bible says. How they endeavored to catch him in his words. How they sought to bring witnesses against him, and yet their witness did not agree together, the Bible says. All of these vain efforts to turn his glory into shame. But they couldn't do it. And of course, men, instead of seeking after the truth, what did they do? They sought after lies. They sought after leasing. That's what they did. That's the only thing they could do when Jesus Christ lived among them. The only way to avoid the impression of Christ in their midst was to seek after lies. That's what all men do. They reject Christ. They seek lies instead. He is the way, the truth, and the life. He is the origin of all truth, the source of all truth. He is truth incarnate. And the only way you can avoid that is by seeking lies instead. Well, you seek the lies of your own righteousness, as we've already said. You seek the lies of other religious credentials that you think will appeal before God. You seek the lies of other gods that you may worship and other things you give your life to. All sorts of lies. You seek the lie that you think that having friends with the world is good instead of having friendship with God. Many lies. Many lies. You lie to yourself and you think God is a loving God, therefore He doesn't condemn sin. You're seeking lies. You imagine that the cross is nothing, seeking lies. You think heaven is open to everyone. There'll be universal salvation to all because God is merciful. You're seeking lies. It's not based on any truth whatsoever. So this is what men did. Oh, you sons of men, hear the appeal. Hear the appeal here. How long will you turn my glory into shame? How long will you make little of the incarnate Son of God and His obedience and sacrifice for sinners? How long will you love vanity and seek after leasing? How long will you spend your days idly in vain things, things that don't matter? Oh, this is the time of year for vanity, isn't it? Every holiday season is a time for vanity, increased vanity. May the Lord have mercy. Secondly, righteousness and its confidence. Not only righteousness and its relationships, but righteousness and its confidence. And there are two things again here that you see in terms of the confidence that it brings both before God and before men. Verse 3, before God. But know that the Lord hath set apart him that is godly for himself. The Lord will hear when I call unto him. So Christ again here could pray in this language. He could issue it even to in his preaching, as it were. Know that the Lord has set apart him that is godly for himself. He has. Blessed are the meek, they inherit the earth. Blessed are the pure in heart, they shall see God. So he set apart him that is godly for himself. Christ, of course, being that preeminent godly one, and the preeminent one set apart. None set apart as the Son of God was set apart. He is the servant of Jehovah. He is the true Israel of his people. And so we run to him, we find our rest in him, our hope in him, everything is him. And he has been set apart to fulfill everything for us. The Lord, Jehovah, has set apart him that is godly for himself. So if you want this, you need to be in union with Christ. He is the only way because he is the preeminent set apart one. To him, all authority is given, all power granted. And he is the one, the only one, who took humanity into the very heaven itself. The only one. Humanity never entered into heaven before Jesus Christ. And he took our humanity into heaven, and all human beings who ever want to be there must trust in him. You come through him and him alone. As he has set apart him that is godly for himself. The Lord will hear when I call unto him. So he's been set apart. Even now he is set apart at the Father's right hand, praying, calling, interceding. And the Father hears his prayer. Remember that. Amidst all the reasons to be downcast, Christian, as you look at the state of the church and the kingdom of Christ, and you get dismayed and you wonder, is there any hope for the future? Is there any hope for God's work? Will it shrivel up and perish altogether? Well, think of our Lord Jesus, who is the one who is godly, who is set apart, and says, the Lord will hear when I call unto him. Think of that. Think of the humanity of Christ praying, knowing that as he prays, he is being heard. He said it even here on earth, outside the tomb of Lazarus, whenever he prayed, I know thou hearest me always. He knew he was heard. He could not be turned away. or ignored, but also before God. There is this confidence that our Lord Jesus has, because He has been set apart, and all who are in Him, we could apply it to, because we're in union with Him, we've been set apart in Him. Therefore, when we pray, we are heard in heaven. This is what we have before God. But then before men, there's a confidence here that other men don't have. Verse 4, stand in awe and sin not. Commune with your own heart upon your bed and be still. This is alluded to by Paul in Ephesians 4:26. Be ye angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath. But the sense of standing in awe, as John Gill puts it, he says, that is, stand in awe of God and His righteous judgments. Be afraid of Him and tremble before Him. Make Him your fear and your dread, and go on no longer and proceed no further in sinning against Him. So if you can bring this into the context, David is exhorting those who had joined with Absalom, and they had been taken up by Absalom's charisma, and they followed after his son and joined allegiance with him. And David, as it were, is ushering this language. Fear the Lord. Stop sinning. Commune with your own heart upon your bed and be still. In other words, he is calling them, stop following a multitude to do evil, as the Bible says. Stop in your tracks. Just pause for a minute. Think in the quietness of solitude what you're doing. It's amazing what the mob will do. Happens all the time. People caught up in a mob. They stand there in a crowd and they begin to hear certain language and they see certain activity, and before you know it, they're doing things they never thought they would ever do. It's actually frightening. I don't know if you've ever been in the scenario where you've had to fight. But it's actually scary sometimes. If you've ever seen it, you will know what I mean. When you are under attack and then you get someone, you're fighting back, maybe you're trying to defend yourself, but you don't know when to stop. And others are kicking people on the ground and you're doing the very same thing. And if you're to stop, I've been there, and I've had to reflect on this after the fact, you know, kicking someone on the ground. Like, how do you do that? The only way you do it is as you're kind of moved by the momentum of the event and the lack of thought. Well, this is exactly what happened in the revolt of Absalom against David. People were not thinking sensibly. There was no fear of God before their eyes. Here's one who lives in open rebellion and wickedness before the living God, and they're taken up in the multitude to follow after him. And David's giving an exhortation. Would you just stop for a minute? Would you stand in the presence of God in awe? Stop sinning. Commune. Think. Ponder. Pray for just a moment in quietness. Be still. And if only man had done that concerning Christ. Concerning Christ and the rebellion against him. The voice of the mob prevailing against the day. Christ had to point it out. How can you believe that receive honor one of another? You can't. You can't believe because your allegiance is for recognition among your peers. And even the multitude there that time when he was there in the judgment hall. And I don't know who began the whispers, who began the cry, crucify him, crucify. But it wasn't long before everyone was joining in chorus. Some of those had to be there. They had to have been there that day of Pentecost when Peter stood before them and preached and said, whom ye crucified. And they must have been horrified. As their memories brought them back to that moment, just a matter of weeks prior, when they had stood and their Messiah was under judgment and they are crying out for his crucifixion. Their memories must have. In that moment, in the quietness of the preacher's appeal, in the moment of him drawing the message to a conclusion, in that sobering time when he drives the point home, they begin to think, what on earth have we done? So be very careful. Men will have you join hand in hand with them, enter into their sin. Before you know it, you've been led astray. Boys and girls, you need to keep this in mind. Just because everyone in your class is saying or doing something, don't follow suit. Stop. Pause. Think. Muse. Consider. And sense the presence of God. And we all know it. How differently we would respond if we had a conscious sense of Christ right there in the room with us. It would alter our actions. So the confidence then that Christ has is his righteousness, because he is set apart, verse 3, before God. He knows that. He has perfect confidence because he knows he's set apart. And he has confidence then before a condemning world to call them to stand before God, because he stands before God. And his words, his thoughts, his actions, they are all before the presence of God. And he has a confidence. But he issues then this call to other men that it would be the same with them. Stand in awe and sin not. Just contemplate for a moment what you're doing. It's very important for us to learn this lesson of pausing before we speak and think and act. Well, it's hard to stop our thoughts sometimes, but we can certainly prevent the building of our thoughts. Was it Spurgeon? It was Spurgeon who said that in terms of certain thoughts that come to you and whether you dwell on them and whether they're sin and all the rest of it, he said, "I can't stop a bird landing on my head, but I can stop him from building a nest there." And so it is even with our thought life. There are things sometimes that may come to your mind, but they have to be driven like a bird from your head. You don't let it stay there, build its nest there, begin to take up habitation there, and cultivate the ongoing processes of thought that increase and multiply sin before God. And then this will happen. This happens, you know, there was bitterness that had come into Absalom. He was certainly bitter against his father. And the bitterness that rose up against the Lord Jesus Christ, they were not, the religious elite were not acting in logic and reason. This was bitterness. It was what Pilate knew. Remember what Pilate said, what was recorded? He knew that for envy they had delivered him. That's what it tells us. That was the root of it. Envy. And that which produced a bitterness within their soul. And so the writer to the Hebrews, he speaks of a root of bitterness in Hebrews 12:15. To a people being tempted to turn away from Christ, bitterness entering into their heart. And bitterness is a destructive, soul destructive. I have told many people before, never allow bitterness to step in. Stand in awe and sin not. Pray to God and be still. Stop bitterness. I've seen it destroy. This is the process. This is what happens with bitterness. Ill feelings toward others. It destroys your communion with God. That's first. You can't pray when you're bitter. I mean, you can go through a process of prayer, but you can't actually pray. There's no communion. Then it destroys your fellowship with God's people. Because a bitter man can't actually enjoy company. He can't. Obviously, with those he's bitter against, he can never enjoy company with them. But even with other people, you can't enjoy company with them because the bitterness begins to come out. What is it they end up talking about? the grounds of their bitterness, the reasons why they're bitter. They begin to talk about the people or the issue or the matter. And so what happens then? Godly people don't actually want to be around people like that. They don't. They avoid them like a plague. They mark and avoid, even the scripture says. They get away from them. And so you actually destroy your fellowship with God's people. First, because you can't talk to certain people, and then because it's the only thing you can talk about, and no one wants to be around you. And then you destroy your family. Relationships in the home crumble because of bitterness. Think of the damage that was done to those who joined with Absalom. Think of all the children watching that. Think of the impact this had upon the spiritual life of Israel. It was a corrupting influence. And so even the relationships in the home, they began to crumble. Children either join in the bitterness or they run. They don't want anything to do. As soon as they're old enough, they get away from the home. And then, with everything destroyed, in your communion with God, your fellowship with His people, relationships in the home, the last thing that gets destroyed is your own health. A bitter person, actually, their own health begins to get destroyed because it festers in them. Laughter does good like a medicine. And they have no laughter, these people. They have no joy. So what's the solution? Stand in awe and sin not. Stop it. Fear God. Fear God. Begin to commune with your own heart. Begin to look there. Look in there. Begin to pray with honesty before the Lord. What really is the problem in your life? It's not other people. So Christ can issue this to the world, to the sons of men who rebel against Him. And David could do the same, of course. Because in this matter, at least in a direct fashion, he was not guilty. Which brings us then, thirdly, righteousness and its evidence. Righteousness and its evidence. I'll be quick with the remainder of this psalm. Verses 5 through the end, you have righteousness and its evidence. First of all, there's a true faith. Verse 5. Offer the sacrifices of righteousness and put your trust in the Lord. So, the call then here is stop merely offering the sacrifices of religious activity. Stop offering your animals without your heart really living right before God. Offer the sacrifices of righteousness. Christ did not offer mere religious duty to the Father. He offered the sacrifice of righteousness. Everything was done in righteousness, in obedience. And so this is what we need to keep in mind. We need to offer the sacrifice of believing obedience. That's what He was offering. Believing obedience. Offering the sacrifices of righteousness and put your trust in the Lord. Believing obedience. And of course, this is what the enemies were not doing. The enemies of David, the enemies of Christ did not do this. They did not offer the sacrifice of righteousness. Many of His enemies, they kind of owned and governed over the temple and in the synagogues. They were the ones who ruled there. And they had their way and they conducted their worship and did everything. But they did not offer the sacrifice of righteousness. It was a sacrifice of religious activity, but not of righteousness. And there was not a true faith. See, a true faith, putting your trust in the Lord, leads you to sacrifices of righteousness. Always. A true faith will do that. Very quickly, turn to James. James 2. We rejoice in imputed righteousness. We rejoice in our salvation that is freely given to us by God in Christ. But let us never forget, James 2, verse 17, even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone or being by itself. True faith is never by itself. Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. And that's what verse 5 here is saying. Offer the sacrifices of righteousness and put your trust in the Lord. Put these things together. Faith, trust, and a faith that works. A faith that acts. So the evidence that if we have this true righteousness, if we can say that God is the God of our righteousness, is that we will see both these things. A true faith will be a faith that works. Also, a true presence. There will be a true presence. Verse 6, there be many that say, who will show us any good? Lord, lift up thou the light of thy countenance upon us. I don't know who the many are. I'm inclined to think that the psalmist here is thinking about those in his own camp. There are those that are around him that have lost heart, and many of them say, who will show us any good? There's no hope. Everyone's turned against us. There's no hope at all. But these are doubting saints. These are disciples that forsake and flee. And they can't see, they cannot see what they're meant to see. And our Lord Jesus never lost a sense of praying in this way, Lord, lift thou up the light of thy countenance upon us. Show us your favor. Show us your favor. Praying for the favor, trusting that the favor of God would be his portion. So, beloved, when you're inclined to feel that there is no good coming your way, upon what grounds do you say that? Upon the grounds of Romans 8:28, which tells you that all things work together for good to them that love God. Upon what grounds then do you say, who will show us any good? Well, the one that matters will show you good. The Lord will show you good. Okay, men may turn against you. You may not have friendship with everyone you once did. You may go through seasons of loneliness and idleness and being cut off, and you may be brought to a feeling, even as David was, and yeah, even worse, our Lord Jesus, who suffered alone. And still lived in hope. Lift thou up the light of thy countenance upon us. The humanity of Christ was brought to cry, why hast thou forsaken me? But the humanity of Christ did not lose hope in the favor of God. So let us not either. For Christ, having suffered so, will he not bless us? There's also here a true joy. Verse 7, thou hast put gladness in my heart more than in the time that their corn and their wine increased. So when material blessings come, when the harvest is gathered in, when there's a great increase of material things, the joy, a true joy that comes to the people of God is one that exceeds even that. Think of the harvest. Think we're so detached these days in our sanitized 21st century living. But when you go out, when you labor for something and you have to break up the ground and prepare it and sow the seed and wait for the rains and trust that the rains will come at the right time. And there'll not be too much rain either, because that could be damaging as well. When you're living that way, and then there's this great increase, all the pieces have come together. Everything has worked. We timed the planting of the seed correctly. And the rains came at the right time, and we managed to keep the fowls of the air away. And the seed germinated and has grown and has flourished, and we have abundance. And the gladness and the parties and the celebration and the festivities that enter into those communities. And here it is said that the gladness that is put in the heart of the believer, yes, in Christ, exceeds all of that. Thou hast put gladness in my heart Yes, joy, joy that is given, not drummed up. That's the joy that Christ had. He was anointed with the oil of gladness above his fellows. Yes, he had joy that exceeded everyone else, despite being a man of sorrows. A man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and yet filled with joy. Joy! I would love to have been around the Lord Jesus for that purpose, because it seems as if that's one aspect of the fruit of the Spirit that some Christians don't seem to see in Jesus Christ. They think they can see love in him, and they can see all these other aspects of it, but they can't seem to see joy in Christ. They can't seem to see that. And I think, I wish you could see it, because it was there. It was there. He was so joyful. And so he does this for us. He puts gladness in our hearts. This is what true righteousness does. Righteousness before God will evidence this. Lastly, also, there's true peace. Verse 8, I will both lay me down in peace and sleep, for thy Lord only makest me dwell in safety. Ah, yes. We can find peace when there's peace around in our lives, but do we have peace when things are in turmoil? That's where David was. That's where Christ lived most of his time. Certainly through his ministry, surrounded by turmoil, constant turmoil. I will lay me down in peace and sleep, for thou, Jehovah, only makest me dwell in safety. As we even prayed, the horse is prepared against the day of battle, but safety is of the Lord. He preserves, he keeps. I want you to think about this text in a particular way. I will both lay me down in peace and sleep. I want you to think about that in the greatest turmoil Christ faced. As I read over these words, I thought, I see in that language even the very last moments of Calvary. See, Christ did not die involuntarily. He did not die because he could no longer hang on to life. He bowed his head. He bowed his head and gave up the ghost. He entered into death the way you enter into sleep usually. You put yourself in. I know sometimes sleep overcomes you and sleep takes you. But usually, you step into your bed, you put your head on your pillow, and you kind of step into sleep. And David here, as he reflects upon his circumstances, I will both lay me down in peace and sleep, is an image even of Christ on the cross amidst the turmoil of Calvary, bearing our sins upon his own body. Even there he had peace. I will lay me down in peace and sleep. Why? For thou, Lord, only makest me dwell in safety. That's what the psalmist says a little later on. Go to Psalm 16. Psalm 16, verse 8. Hear again, you of Christ. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Therefore, my heart is glad, and my glory rejoiceth. My flesh also shall rest, or dwell confidently in hope. My flesh, the humanity of Christ, it will rest in hope. For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. I will both lay me down in peace and sleep. I will lay down my life here at the cross in perfect rest. For thou, Lord, only makest me dwell in safety. Even the corruption of the grave will not touch me, because my safety is of the Lord. This is the evidence of true righteousness. These things in the last verses, true faith, true presence, true joy, true peace, this should be manifested in all those that can say, O God of my righteousness. Do you have a real faith? Do you? Do you have a real faith that rests in the righteousness of Christ alone? Do you? Do you enjoy the presence of God? Are you aware that He lifts up the light of His countenance upon you? He does. He favors you. And you read Romans 8, and nothing will separate you from the love of God. The true joy, He puts gladness in our hearts. And true peace. These are evidences that you have the root of the matter, aren't they? You have it. You're in Christ. You've settled the biggest matter of your life is settled before God. And you have these things amidst all the turmoil. That's what carried you through 2021. And nothing will change in the year that is ahead. May the Lord help us. Let's bow together in prayer. Oh Lord, we are fools to delight ourselves in anything but Christ, who He is and what He has done. Give us eyes to see and behold Thy glory. Give us hearts that are most responsive to Him more than anything else in this world. Grant that our delight would be in Him. And all these things would be evidenced in our lives. Faith that works. The presence of God felt and known. The joy of the Lord, which is our strength. And the peace that passes all understanding. And go with this congregation and with us all. And may the grace of our Lord Jesus, love of God our Father, and the fellowship of the Spirit be with all Thy people now and evermore. Amen.